Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 13. This morning we're going to look again at the first three verses. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews 13, verses 1, 2, and 3. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. You may be seated. One thing we've learned throughout our study of the book of Hebrews and every other book of the Bible is that truth makes a difference in your life. That if you don't believe truth, it'll show in the way you live. If you do believe truth revealed from God, it will make a difference in the way you live. And our passage tells us that if you really believe the Word of God, it's going to produce brotherly love in you. That sense of affection, that bond of affection that unites us together in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one brotherhood. There's only one organism, an organization upon the face of the earth, and experience that depth of unity and oneness that the Bible describes, and that is found in the Christian church and nowhere else. Nobody else can produce it. All other attempts to produce this rich, deep, satisfying union and brotherhood are simply cheap, audacious, short-lived counterfeits. We saw last week that we're brotherhood in creation, that we all bear the same image within us, that we're brothers in providence, that the same God provides for us and governs us and sustains us, that we're brothers in redemption, that you and I in the Lord Jesus Christ have been redeemed by the same blood, share the same blessings of salvation, that we're brothers in the covenant, that we're nourished and fed and strengthened on the same divine promises and governed and regulated by the same divine law. We're brothers in the kingdom, in that we were all once aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, and our lives were full of hostility toward the living God, and the kingdom of God, with all of its saving power, invaded us, put down that hostility, established God's peace and God's reign within us. And now he uses us together to advance that same kingdom throughout all the earth. And we're brothers in the same Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God, that fills one Christian, fills another Christian, and binds us together with an inseparable eternal bond that nothing in all the world and in all of eternity can break. And when we do have that brotherly love, it reveals our true identity. It shows the world who we really are. And it's so essential in evangelism, in that the world will know we're Christians by the way we love one another. If we do have this brotherly love for each other, we saw last week, it's going to express itself in two powerful ways. Number one, in hospitality, verse 2. And number two, in concern, care, and sympathy for those who are in prison. Last week, we looked pretty much in detail at verse 2 and saw what hospitality is. It's a Christian virtue. It's a Christian trait. It's something that the Holy Spirit takes right out of the life of Christ and plants right into our lives as Christians. It's essential to world conquest, and conquering the world for Jesus is absolutely impossible without it. It's so essential to brotherly love that love is meaningless without it, and that hospitality simply has reference to making people feel welcome, welcoming people into your home, sharing with them your love, your food, and your possessions, and making other people feel welcome, wanted, comfortable, loved, and important every time they're around you. And as we are hospitable, we will advance the kingdom of God. In fact, there's one very specific way in which you can use hospitality as a world missionary, as a worldwide evangelist. And that is to involve in some way or another in the summers or around holidays international students into your home, showing them Christian hospitality and leading them to Christ. And when they go back to their country, they take the gospel of Christ that you shared with them back to conquer their country for Christ, and you played a significant part. I was just reading this week about an Indonesian student at the University of Tampa named Satria Afiat, who was a non-Christian. And there was a Christian family in that community named Bob and Marilyn White, and they decided that God was calling them to have a ministry to internationals in their town. And so they sought out this young Indonesian student to give him a warm home-cooked meal instead of university food. And he came over, and gradually, through the months, they led him to the Lord Jesus Christ. He got his engineering degree, and now he's on his way back to Indonesia to conquer Indonesia for Christ. And so there are ways in which you can find out where international students are in your community. If you're interested, I have an address here. And if you want to write them to find out how you can get internationals in your home, this is a Christian organization called World Ambassadors. World Ambassadors, P.O. Box 1799, Gainesville, Florida. If you didn't get that, it's up here in my notes, and you come here after church and get it. Now, the second expression of brotherly love is verse 3. And verse 3 says, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. I want to read a verse along with that in the book of Colossians, chapter 4. So turn there with me, please, to Colossians, chapter 4, and the very last verse of Colossians. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. So here we find Paul obeying the word of God, which says, remember the prisoners, and he calls upon the Christians at Colossae to remember him in prison for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is this expression of brotherly love? It is showing concern, care, and sympathy for those who are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. That if we're real true Christians, if we're members of the Brotherhood of Redemption and the Brotherhood of the Covenant and the Brotherhood of the Spirit and the Brotherhood of the Kingdom, if we're really hospitable people, then we're going to be concerned and caring for and sympathetic for any Christian anywhere on earth that is imprisoned or suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to want to know who those people are. We're going to want to keep up with them. And we're going to be praying for them, and our hearts go out to them. And if we can give them any kind of direct assistance or financial contribution, we will. If we can identify them with them in any public way, we will. Because as Christians, with brotherly love, in the bond of the Spirit and the unity of the Spirit, we're going to be concerned about and have a real sympathy for those who are suffering for righteousness' sake. Not those that are suffering for stupidity's sake, but those who are suffering for righteousness' sake and for the sake of standing up for the Lord Jesus Christ. So that they wouldn't be suffering, they wouldn't be imprisoned, they wouldn't be persecuted, they wouldn't be slandered if they weren't such outspoken Christians trying to live faithful lives and bearing a faithful testimony to this society in which we live. We can go all day talking about various kinds of groups in the United States right now today that are in prison, being persecuted for righteousness' sake. I think of the pro-lifers who are in jail, facing court trials, etc., some of our own around the country. I think of one courageous young woman named Joan Andrews in Florida today who's in solitary confinement today and will probably be in solitary confinement for the rest of her life until God directly intervenes for one reason alone, and that is because she tried to save the life of an unborn baby from being murdered by butchering abortionists. Remember Joan Andrews. I think of those Christian schools and churches and headmasters and preachers that are harassed by the state and by the IRS. Remember men like Everett Sullivan. I think of college students under fire as they go into university and college classrooms and the Christian faith that they believe ridiculed and mocked and they treated as morons and imbeciles for believing such obscure things as Christian doctrine. remember college and university students. I think of those who are on the front lines of the battle for this republic, who are attacked and slandered by the press, media, gossip, various other things, and their reputations ruined because they stand for Christ. Remember Secretary of Interior, godly James Watts. And I think particularly of persecuted Christians under communism around the world. And that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time on this morning, remembering the prisoners of communism. And I want us to look particularly at Christians in three countries that are suffering intense persecution for one reason, and that is because they're Christians. And all the suffering and all the persecution that we claim we're enduring in this country, as horrible as it is a Tea Party compared to the way God's people are suffering all over the world for one reason, and that is they dare stand for Christ in anti-Christian cultures. And I want us to remember them. And there's three countries I want us to look at particularly this morning. The first is Red China. You need to know some things about Red China. You need to know that though it is a communist dictatorship, where freedom is scarce, where it's trying to spread the disinformation that it's becoming a democracy and a country of free enterprise, which it has to have a little free enterprise because communism can't feed its own people, that even though it's a communistic dictatorship that's seeking to snuff out Christians, that requires abortion after the first pregnancy, in 1949, when the communists came to power in Red China, there were only 700,000 evangelical Protestants. Now, the surveying group has found there are 30 to 100 million in Red China, most of whom are under the age of 30. One city, in fact, is called by the Chinese Christians Jesus Den, because in that city of 700,000 inhabitants, there are 300,000 evangelical Christians. At the same time, the great leap forward of Mao Zedong, which was an attempt to de-Westernize and de-Christianize Red China, from 1958 to 1960, 30 million people were killed. That doubles the figure of people that were killed by all countries in World War II. After 1950, all churches not submitting to the oversight and control of the Communist Party approved ecclesiastical structure called the Three Self-Patriotic Movement, which was the pro-communist state church, all churches not cooperating were harassed and shut down. In one year in Shanghai, 200 churches were reduced to 23. In Beijing, in one year, 65 churches were reduced to 4. There began the widespread arrest of gospel preachers throughout China. There is a book that I recommend to you called The Church in China, How It Survives and Prospers Under Communism by Carl Lawrence. And I want to read to you some of the testimonies of the faithful Christians who are suffering now in Red China for the faith. One is a man, Mr. Wang. Mr. Wang was arrested and went to a labor camp for 10 years for re-education. His crime, 10 years in labor camp, being a professing Christian who refused to deny his faith. In the labor camp, he continued to profess his faith and to witness among his fellow prisoners. He was dealt with very severely, receiving the worst possible job, very little medical care, and a minimum supply of food rations. He'd be placed in a cell with others whose job it was to make him recant his belief in Christ. His cellmates would also receive extra labor and smaller rations until such time as they convinced him to denounce his faith. They didn't convince him, so they killed him. Another testimony comes out of Red China. Thousands of pastors and devoted, these are written by Red Chinese there now. Thousands of pastors and devoted believers die because they stand firm in the faith. Additional thousands go to prison where they suffer from various forms of torture, hard labor, and starvation. The government of China gave an edict to the people of the country which stated that if anyone was found preaching the foreign gospel of Christianity, they would be thrown into prison or put to death. One of my mother's co-workers, a pastor, was caught by the communist officials. They tortured and beat him, trying to make him denounce his faith. He would not do it. At last, they became so angry with him that they brought a coffin and made him lie in it. They told him, "All right, now we want you to make a final decision. Either deny Jesus Christ or we'll bury you alive." His only reply was, "I will never deny my Lord." They nailed the coffin shut, left it sitting for a while, listening for a voice from the inside. There was none. The soldier screamed and shouted at him and pounded on the casket. Still only the sound of quiet, contented breathing. They then buried him alive. Here's another man, an aged doctor. And this man was given the choice, simply say the words that Chairman Mao Tse-tung is bigger than your Christ, or suffer the consequences. All you have to say is Chairman Mao is bigger than Christ. You wouldn't do it. He was beaten, left unconscious by the Red Guard. They covered him with a blanket and let him lie on the hospital floor. They told him they'd be back in a few days. They returned, and his response was simple. "My Christ is bigger than Chairman Mao. My Christ is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He's been given the name above all names in heaven, on earth, and under earth." More beating. But the response, "My Christ is bigger." After several days, they decided to end this heresy once and for all. They stripped him naked, made him stand up on a narrow bench, barely 6 inches wide. Now they shouted, "If your Christ is bigger than Chairman Mao, let him save you. Our Chairman Mao can save you. Just admit it." Quietly and barely audible, he repeated the story of the men in the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He raised his voice as he looked at his persecutors and told them, "They were not burned because the Lord stood with them, and he's with me now." The hours passed, not a muscle in his body trembled on a 6-inch slab. 5 hours, 10 hours, people began to take notice. "Where does this old man get his strength?" they asked. His very presence was becoming not only a witness to Christ, but a source of conviction and embarrassment to the others who saw him standing naked on the bench. Finally, the cadre could stand it no longer. Naked and without a whimper, the man who believed Christ bigger than Chairman Mao had stood balancing himself on a narrow bench from 7 in the evening till 10 the next morning. After 15 hours of what the man called peace and fellowship, he was pushed to the floor. The Red Guard promised him that there would be another day. It came a week later, dragging him away from his patients, they hanged him. The Red Guard fought among themselves. They were frightened. Some wanted to cut him down before he died. After a scuffle, one cut the rope. He fell to the floor, preached his last message. He said, "As I was hanging there, my heart was melting for you." You and I need to remember those who were in prison in Red China. We must pray that God would protect them, that God would increase their numbers, that they would rise up and in the power of the Lord of hosts overthrow their communist dictators and persecutors and take Red China for Christ. Then there's a second nation. And that nation is the Soviet Union. The hatred of biblical Christianity by Marxism and Leninism should be known to all of us. The millions who've died under Stalinism and since in the Soviet Union should be known to all of us, some 150 million people. And the punishment of Russian people simply for being Christians continues today in a variety of ways. Labor camps. And prisons. Labor camps and prisons of deplorable, unhealthy situations. Living skeletons in both the prison camps and in the labor camps. And if you want to read a book that will upset your stomach, read this book called The First Guidebook to Prisons and Concentration Camps of the Soviet Union. And you'll find in this 400-page book a description of the hundreds of prison camps and slave labor camps all over the Soviet Union, which not only hold millions of their own citizens, but which hold countless numbers of people for because they're Christians. Also, you know something about how the Soviet Union exiled its troublemakers to Siberia, to subarctic weather that sometimes reaches 60 degrees below zero. And I hope you know something about the detention in psychiatric hospitals, particularly the wicked Serbsky Institute for Forensic Psychiatry in Moscow. Rumors abound about this institution. Who's sent to these psychiatric hospitals? Sane people, people who are enemies of the state, people who dare criticize the Soviet Union, and Christians. And in these psychiatric hospitals, there's brainwashing, there's drugs that destroy the mind of people. There are unbelievable surgical experimentation upon people, the likes of which you would only expect to see in a horror film. I want to read to you a couple testimonies of two real people that have lived in your lifetime in the Soviet Union and have suffered great punishment because they were Christians. It's a great little book, Christian Prisoners in the USSR, 1983 and 84. Some of the most moving things in this book are the eyes of the Christians that are in prison right now in the Soviet Union. Let me read you the story of a few. This first man's name, suffice it to say, his first name is Vladimir. Can't pronounce his last name. Vladimir was born April 15th, 1932. Became a Christian at the age of 25. His wife, Maria, was already a Christian, and both were members of a Baptist church near their home in the Ukraine. They and their 15 children have suffered terribly at the hands of Soviet authorities for one crime, refusing to renounce their faith in God. The culmination of years of discrimination, during which some of the children lost their jobs, others were taken away and forcibly placed in special boarding schools, and slanderous articles about this family appeared in the local press. The following is an extract from a letter by Vladimir's wife, Maria, in which he describes the psychiatric hospital to which he has been assigned because he's a Christian. She says, "Many think this is simply a hospital. In fact, it's a closed prison patrolled by guards. All the so-called medical workers wear military uniform under their white overalls. My husband is strictly guarded. He wears prison clothing, all black, and his hair has been cropped. He's taken for a walk for 1 hour every day. The windows of the building are protected with iron bars, and from them neither earth nor sky is visible, only the roof of the other building. As soon as he was taken there, they put him in a room where there were 27 other people. They had to climb over each other at night to get to their beds. Immediately, they started to give out tablets so that the prisoners slept a day and night. If anyone didn't go to sleep, he was given an extra dose. A month after he was taken to the psychiatric hospital, I was allowed to visit him," said his wife. "When I arrived, I couldn't recognize him. His skin had become quite dark as a result of tablets which had had this effect. He had become unrecognizable and weak. After the visit, he had 2 months of quarantine, and in the course of these 2 months, they destroyed his health. They gave him 30 tablets of haloperidol in one dose, after which he swelled up completely and his heart started to fail. His blood pressure rose, his vision deteriorated, and he lost consciousness. I sent telegrams to the Presidium and to Brezhnev, but did not receive any reply. They then changed the haloperidol and started giving him injections. They told him that they were treating his heart condition and gave him amenazine tablets. Then they changed from amenazine and prescribed psilocybin. They reduced him to such a state that he constantly has pains in his heart, his hands refuse to function, and he cannot lift his right arm. I appealed to the Ministry of Health but have not received any reply. They then changed from psilocybin and now they're giving him triptazine. My husband said that after he has been given these tablets, he feels everything in his body contract, all because he's a Christian. Here's the case of a young woman named Anna. Anna was born in 1927, is an evangelical Christian, and was arrested in 1973. The arrest was motivated by her open adherence to religious practices, verbal statements, and dissemination of religious literature. Now, this woman was such a criminal, she not only refused to renounce Christ, but she tried to lead everybody she could to Christ. The charge against her, circulation of deliberately false concoctions, slandering the Soviet state and social order. She was sentenced to indefinite confinement in a psychiatric hospital as criminally insane. Nothing wrong with her. The last information received about her indicates that she still is in a special psychiatric hospital. An eyewitness account of the conditions in which she's being held since 1973 makes horrifying reading. This is an eyewitness now of the psychiatric hospital where she's staying because she's a Christian. I do not suppose that you can imagine the conditions in which Anna is held and what sort of place it is, so I'll tell you. She's in a prison hospital for the mentally ill. Put bluntly, a prison madhouse. The bulk of the patients are murderers. Anna has been among them since 1973. She's held behind seven layers of security. First, there's a concrete wall 3.5 meters high with a meter of barbed wire on top. 5 or 6 meters behind that, there's a green wooden fence in the same height. Between them, there's a barbed wire fence slightly lower with a 12-volt current running through it. With space between the concrete wall and the barbed wire, patrolled by a soldier with an automatic weapon. The soldiers work in shifts. All this is administered by the Ministry of Internal Affairs. For exercise, there's a concrete pen, which the doctors call the exercise yard. The walls are 5 meters high, and it's 11 meters wide and 17 meters long. The floor is cement with not a blade of grass or a bush, although in the grounds of the hospital there are lawns and fruit trees, but in the pen there is nothing. The woman's department, together with this pen, is enclosed by a 2-foot-high brick wall, which Anna calls the Wall of China. The entrance doors to the block housing the women's department are steel and are locked. The doors of the wards on the first floor are bolted, on the ground floor locked. Anna's in a good section on the first floor. There are spy holes in the doors through which the orderlies observe the patient. You have to knock to go to the toilet, but you have to watch out how you knock. If you knock too loudly, they curse you, too quietly, and they don't hear. Don't knock too often. Don't complain. If you talk too much, you get an injection of sulfazine, which sends your temperature up to 40 degrees centigrade, and you're immobilized. Anna got sulfazine because she does not believe in communism, but openly believes in God. They put her with atheists who tear up the gospel. She's not allowed to talk to the patients about God. They threaten to isolate her and say that she is an enemy of the people. And she's been in that condition since 1973. You and I must remember the prisoners in the Soviet Union. These are just two of thousands of people, millions of people, that are in this type of situation today. What must we pray for in reference to the Soviet Union? Pray for the numerical growth of the Christian church and the deepening knowledge of the Christian church to the Word of God. Pray that the Russian Orthodox Church will experience a second Reformation. Pray that the Protestant churches there in the Soviet Union would experience a Protestant Reformation. and pray that God would, in His mercy, bring down communism and free her captives. Pray that God would give the United States Congress the proper attitude toward the United States as an enemy of Christianity, as the Russian people, an enemy of the Russian people and of the world. Pray that the Congress of the United States would cease its stupidity and its heinousness of keeping propped up the Soviet dictatorship through aid and trade. Pray that God would give the Congress of the United States the wisdom to protect you from the intimidations and threats of the Soviet dictatorship. Pray that the Congress of the United States, in accordance with the Word of God, would have the courage to end all treaties with the Soviet Union which depend upon the integrity of the Soviet Union for their success. And pray that the Congress of the United States would work to destabilize communism by supporting freedom fighters all over the world. There are organizations that send financial aid and clothing and medicine, believe it or not, to lives and families of Soviet prisoners who have no support of any kind. One such organization is Aid to Russian Christians. It's largely limited to the Russian Orthodox people that are being persecuted behind the Iron Curtain. They can actually get clothing and food to some of the families of their people. And if you're interested in sending money and remembering the prisoners, the addresses are here. One of the most important things that you and I as Christians can do in remembering the prisoners is write them short letters. You would be amazed not only at the encouragement these letters are to our brothers and sisters suffering for Christ in the Soviet Union, but the political power of hundreds and thousands of letters from Christians to Christians in the Soviet Union is unbelievable as well. The more people in free countries who can make contact with persecuted believers in the Soviet Union, the greater will be their chances simply of surviving in conditions of oppressive atheistic propaganda and of daily falsehood and harassment by the organs of the Soviet dictatorship. At the same time, contact between Western Christians and Soviet Christians by letter serves as a shield for them against new repressions. It was the extensive campaign in America for the Russian Reformed Baptist preacher Georgi Benz that led to his release and expulsion from the Soviet Union. It was the result of the intense campaign by Reformed Christians in this country called the Campaign to Free the Siberian Seven that caused the members of the Vashenko family to be set free from the Soviet Union. In this book, I have addresses, fairly reliable, of some 300 Christians in Soviet prisons. And if hundreds of people write to them, they get one letter a month. Some will get through. Now there is a third country. You can get in an airplane, travel 2.5 hours, and see the worst atrocities committed against Christians anywhere in the world. Right here in this hemisphere, in our own front door of Nicaragua. I wish I had enough of these to give you. It's a great file by an organization that has its purpose the documentation of the persecution of the Christian church in Nicaragua. And it tells you about how the Sandinistas, the communist, totalitarian, terrorist government, tries to snuff out faithful Bible-believing people in Nicaragua. Catholic, Protestant. Here's a man, Pedro Santos Fiallo. Nicaraguan father of four people, abducted by state security on September 29, 1982, because of his faith in Christ and his refusal to cooperate with the Sandinista secret police. The Christian farmer survived 8 gunshot wounds and several days of torture at the hands of the Sandinistas. I've been wrestling for 2 days as to whether or not to read you this paragraph or what they did to it.
And I'm not going to read it to you. I'm just going to tell you it was two doctors who, after this guy was shot 8 times with a shotgun in the abdomen, while he was in the hospital, two doctors operating, performing a surgery on his stomach and abdomen, proceeded to torture this Christian with electric shock. Did he give in? No, but you ought to see the picture of his stomach. Here's another picture. I had the privilege of meeting this man. His name is Prudencio Balotano, godly Christian. Got his autograph. Handed him a card and took him a long time to sign it because he's illiterate. He said, "You don't want the autograph of an illiterate peasant, do you?" So after about 2 minutes, he wrote his name. He's a beautiful man. Both his ears were cut off and his throat slit, and they left him for dead. And miraculously, he lived with his throat slit from ear to ear. I saw him after the fact. What's his charge? Prudencio Balotano, a Protestant preacher from a poor rural section in Nicaragua, survived brutal torture at the hands of the communist Sandinistas. Though left for dead, his bleeding body tied to a tree with wire, he miraculously survived and was able to escape. Today, Prudencio states simply, this is his testimony, "God kept me alive for a purpose, and that was so that I could show to the rest of the world the atrocities that the Nicaraguan government is doing to its people, especially to all the innocent people who have believed and preached the Christian gospel." There was one other story about a group of people in Nicaragua from a great book that I highly recommend to you called Breaking Faith, The Sandinista Revolution and Its Impact on Freedom and the Christian Faith in Nicaragua, by a Nicaraguan, Humberto Belli. And in this book, he writes about the Mosquito Indians. Now, you need to know about the Mosquito Indians. The Mosquito Indians are the oldest single ethnic culture continuous in Nicaragua. They're Indians that inhabit the Atlantic Coast region of Nicaragua. You see them, they look like very dark-skinned Indians. The interesting thing about these Indians, however, is that the whole Mosquito tribe was converted to Christ in the middle 1800s. And the Mosquito tribe are all evangelical Protestant Christians. They all have English names, Sam Jones, Jim Smith. They can't understand a word of Spanish, and they all speak an English dialect. And they've been the most difficult of all the groups in Nicaragua for the communists to subdue, because they're all Christians. They call their various community leaders elders, 100,000 of them, 100,000 Mosquito Indians. Their political leaders are elders, and all of their elders have to be deacons in their local churches. They were converted to Christ. They haven't had any acts of violence in their history since 1782. We're talking about a whole culture of Indians that have been Christianized. More than anything else, these Mosquito Indians are, quote, zealous for their Christian schools. All of their children are taught in Christian schools. Now, what have the Sandinistas done? The Sandinistas have done everything they can to subdue them and to break them. Taken away their leadership, their indigenous leadership, taken away their land, made illegal the practice of their various traditions, and first of all, have done away with their Christian schools and established schools taught by Cubans. Because you see, both the Sandinistas and the Mosquito Indians realize the importance of Christian education. The Mosquitoes are willing to die for it, and the Sandinistas are willing to do anything to stop it. There have been mass arrests and murders of Indian leaders since 1981. There's been the transfer of thousands of these mosquito Indians out of their homes into refugee camps and the like. The relocation of whole villages from the north down to the south, where they're for all practical purposes put in concentration camps. Listen to this paragraph. In a surprise offensive in 1981, as the revolt, by the way, the mosquitoes, being the great great Christians that they were, decided not to, weren't pacifists. So as the Sandinistas came in and started taking over their government and taking over their lands and taking over their schools, the godly mosquitoes started killing Sandinistas. As the revolt grew stronger, the Sandinistas resorted to more drastic measures. They decided to forcibly relocate the mosquito villages scattered along Nicaragua's northern boundary into concentrated and guarded settlements in the south. In a surprise offensive in January 1982, Sandinista regulars appeared in several mosquito villages, forcing the townspeople to leave. They burned down their houses, cut down their fruit trees, killed their livestock. 49 communities were completely destroyed by fire. An unknown number of mosquitoes were killed in the process as thousands either resisted or fled to Honduras. In one town, for instance, according to a report signed by the Mosquitoes Elders Council, the Sandinista soldiers trapped 13 persons inside a church and set the building on fire, killing them all. The Sandinistas forced approximately 10,000 mosquito people to march through the jungles for 11 to 15 days to be confined in concentration camps many miles to the south, all because they could not subdue this culture of Christians. Here is a statement by a man named Bernard Nichman, a leading authority on the mosquitoes and professor at the University of California at Berkeley, not known for its Christianity. And this man says, and I quote, "I saw widespread, systematic, and arbitrary human rights violations in mosquito Indian communities. These violations by the Sandinista government include arbitrary killings, arrests, interrogations, rapes, torture, continuing forced relocation of village population, destruction of villages, restriction and prohibition of freedom of travel, prohibition of village food production, restriction and denial of access to basic and necessary store foods, the complete absence of any medicine, health care, or educational services in many villages, the denial of religious freedom and the looting of households and the sacking of villages. 10,000 Christians relocated, raping, murder, burning of houses, full approval, done by the Sandinista government because they're Christians." Now, I can't resist reading this assessment of the Sandinistas by leading evangelical Americans. And after all these statistics came out on how the mosquitoes are being killed and persecuted and tortured by the Sandinistas, here's what a leading evangelical said about the Contras, about the Sandinistas. "The Sandinistas have been well-intentioned social reformers who unfortunately have lacked certain anthropological skills in their dealing with the mosquito Indians. Their desire has been to better the lot of the Indians, but they have been deficient in cross-cultural know-how. When the Sandinistas met with resistance, they overreacted on occasion and became overly forceful. According to this man, some mosquitoes have been killed by the Sandinistas due to the Sandinistas' ignorance and inexperience, and not because of any bad intention. Furthermore, if anybody deserves condemnation for acting against the mosquitoes' welfare, it's the United States. Because if the United States would stop interfering in Nicaragua, the mosquito Indians could solve their problems. But as long as the United States continues to manipulate Nicaragua for larger geopolitical designs, the Sandinistas will continue to persecute the mosquitoes." Thus says that great anti-Christian fool, Ronald Sider. You can quote me. Now, remember the prisoners in Nicaragua. Remember the prisoners in Nicaragua. Pray for them. Pray first of all for the spread of the evangelical revolution in Central America. You remember those five articles in the Atlanta Constitution? Front page said that there's an evangelical revolution going through Central America and in Nicaragua, where thousands upon thousands of Central Americans are leaving the Roman Catholic Church and joining evangelical churches, and they even, the newspaper on the front page of the Atlanta Constitution even used the phrase Christian Reconstructionists, that these evangelical Nicaraguans, Hondurans, and the like are the most potent force against communism in all of Central America, and what the gospel of Reagan's not going to do, the gospel of Christian Reconstruction and of Christ will do. The only hope for Central America is Christ. The only hope for Nicaragua is Christ. And pray for these great men and women of the faith in Central America, that God would protect them, that God would cause this evangelical reformation to continue and to spread. And there are Bible-believing evangelical Christians all over Nicaragua, all over the leadership of the Contras. When I went to Central America, I had the privilege of meeting with five of the seven leaders of the whole Contra movement. And I went to one man's house who was the vice president of Nicaragua under Somoza, but who resigned later, and we now is one of the top leaders of the Contras, and I went there to talk to him about political things. For the first hour and a half, we talked about Jesus and about the Christian Reconstruction of Nicaragua, not because I initiated it, because he did. Pray for the Contras and the Nicaraguan Christians. You and I have close ties here at Calvin Presbyterian Church with the Christians in Nicaragua and with the Contras on a lot of levels. Let me just mention one that any of you that's joined since 1980 won't know anything about. I have a letter in my hand written to the members of Calvin Presbyterian Church dated July 29th, 1980. And in this letter it says it wants to thank you for all that you have done when the United States failed. It thanks you for all you've done in sending food and medicine to the peasants of Nicaragua who are being persecuted by the communists. You know whose personal signature is at the bottom of this letter? I appreciate your intervention. I appreciate your great help in sending food and clothing to the needy victims of Nicaragua. Please be advised of my gratefulness. Sincerely, Anastasio Somoza, the President of Nicaragua. To you. That's the man that was blown up by the Sandinistas and killed. Pray for the spread of the evangelical revolution. Pray for the victory of the Contras. Pray for the assassination of Daniel Ortega and Fidel Castro. Pray that God would use all of the forces of creation against the Sandinistas. Pray that God would give strength and courage to that courageous Christian that was willing to do what a cowardly Congress would not do. Pray for Oliver North. Find private channels to send Bibles and money and anything else necessary to the Contras in Central America, legally or otherwise. And work to replace those in politics who refuse to stop the advance of atheistic communism in this hemisphere. Remember the prisoners in Red China, the Soviet Union, Nicaragua. The world's not worthy of them. Great God in heaven, we pray that you would be faithful to what you've promised and that you would bring down every ism that's raised up against you. I pray that you would bring down communism. And I pray, Lord, that if it is your holy will, that we would see it crumble before our eyes. I pray for the collapse of the Soviet dictatorship and of the Chinese dictatorship. I pray for the collapse of the Castro regime and of the Ortega regime. I pray that you would use all the forces of creation against these, your enemies, of your people. I pray, Lord, that you would curse those that curse you and those that curse your people, that you would curse. I pray that you would protect your people in places of persecution. Keep them safe. It is your will. Give them a great faith in you, a great confidence that you do all things well. I pray, great God, in this country that you would bring down every ism that's raised up against you. I pray, Father, for those in the Congress of the United States, in the State Department, and in the Supreme Court, and the Federal Judiciary, and in any part of Reagan's administration that is who is unwilling to do whatever he or she can to get America back to her roots and to stop the onslaughts of anti-Christianity and Marxism and every other way in this country. I pray, God, by any way that you see fit, to remove them from power. I pray, first of all, that you'd convert them to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would give your people strength and vision. I pray that you would move them into places of power and influence. I pray that you would protect those who are being persecuted for righteousness' sake here. And I pray that you would help us to understand that it is the way of the cross that leads home, and that we must experience the cross before we experience the crown. And it is by way of suffering and humiliation that exaltation and victory is secured. So, Lord, help us not to be confused or overturned by the experience of suffering and hardship, knowing that those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And help us to understand, Father, that that persecution and those hardships and that suffering are the foreordained way by which you will lead your people to victory over all opposition in all areas until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and his Christ. And great God, this morning we do conclude this service by remembering those who are in prison. For the sake of Christ, amen.